Last week, we were on fundamental truth number 11, the ministry, and we talked about that church is more than an organization. It's a living organism. The head is Jesus Christ, who nourishes it and gives it life. However, all organisms have structure. Even the simplest living cell is highly structured, and the church is also an orderly, structured arrangement of parts, under God's order, not man's order necessarily. And we talked about pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers, apostles. Talked about the structure of the Assemblies of God in particular, about our Kentucky district, Kentucky network, about our district superintendent. We're divided into sections, and presbyters are over those sections. We're in the bluegrass section. And I'm your presbyter. And we talked about our local church governance. We're ruled by pastors and elder board. And we have deacons and deaconesses and members. So, and we talked about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And so that's where we stopped. So I want to take a little bit and finish this up by talking about the call to ministry. Every single believer is called to ministry and discipleship and to evangelism. You're called to serve in the church, have whatever your gifting is, whatever God is calling you to do. That's one of your calls. You're called to discipleship. In other words, to be a learner, to learn more and more how to follow Jesus, and to evangelism. That's the lost thing amongst church people nowadays. I was real excited. Keith Waits, a week or two ago, called me and said, "Hey, there's this guy I've been sharing the gospel with that's one of my clients, and I think he's ready to receive Christ. What do I do?" And I said, "Well, it's real simple." And he was paying attention back when we talked on soul winning, and he said, "I've got all my notes here. Just tell me what to do in the prayer." So we just went over a simple sinner's prayer. It's not the exact words that are important, but what happens in the heart and what comes out of the mouth. And so he did lead his friend to the Lord, and his friend went to church for the first time last Sunday, and Keith told me at breakfast this morning that he said, "Yeah, I went to that church and that preacher was preaching right at me." And Keith said, "Yeah, I know the feeling." So he always accuses me of pointing at him and giving him the eye. Of course, I don't do that knowingly. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Matthew 4, 19. Jesus called Simon and Andrew, his brother, while they were fishing, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's your call to evangelism, to fish for men. And how many know that what you need to catch men or fish is good bait, right? So your life should be bait. Your life should have something about it that makes a lost person say, "I'd like to be a part of that." And it's unique to each one of us. We're saved to save, and we're saved to serve. And there is a priesthood of all believers. Look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So why don't we have like a class of priests anymore under the new covenant? Because you're it. You're the priest and priestesses of the kingdom of God. You're the chosen generation. You're the royalty. You're holy. And I'm no more priest than you are. And you're no more priest than I am. I'm a pastor, but I'm not a priest. Well, I am a priest, I'm sorry. But I'm not a priest in the sense that we think of a priest. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1. By the way, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation 1 and verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So you're not only a priest, you're a king, right? That's what you are. Whether you feel like it or not, I just don't feel like a priest. Doesn't matter. It's not about what you feel. It's about what the Word of God declares. So while there's no qualitative difference between any believers, we all have equal access to the throne of God. And there is a difference in ministry callings and function. And the Bible gives special attention to those that are called to the spiritual oversight of the church. Assemblies of God, for instance, recognizes God's calling upon ministers as they prove their ministry. So in the assemblies, we have three levels of ministry. One is what's called a certified minister. That's the first level. Cassidy and Annabelle have been working on their credentials for certified minister. Annabelle's got all her classes done, and Cassidy lacks one. And so Annabelle will receive her credentials at our district council this April. And Cassidy will have to wait till next year for that. And then the next level is licensed minister. And then the final level is ordained minister. You have to hold a license for 2 years before you can be ordained. Each level requires certain courses and that sort of thing. We have the Kentucky School of Ministry that they are going through, but you can also like just go to a regular Bible college. We also have an Assembly of God seminary in Springfield if you want advanced degrees and that sort of thing. What I love about our Kentucky School of Ministry and our Bible colleges is they actually teach Bible. There are many seminaries across the nation that they teach books that people wrote about the Bible, but they don't actually teach the Bible, and which is crazy, but what they teach is their denominational beliefs and all that kind of thing, but they don't actually teach the Bible. So if I had a pastor I was sitting under every week, I'd want to know that he knew the Bible instead of just religious stuff. So anyway, I was ordained in 1989. That's way back in the last century. So, but when I came down here to pastor this church, I was licensed. I came in 8888, and then 89 is when I was ordained. So when we ordain candidates, we lay hands on them to ordain them to the ministry, but we are not ordaining them. We are recognizing that God has called and ordained them. No man can ordain somebody, but God calls and ordains them. And then we recognize, yeah, we see this calling on your life. And so we ordain you and we'll let you have credentials with our little group. And Nobody assumes this calling for himself. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He was called by God, not by man. There are some man-called ministers out there. You probably met some of them as you slept through their sermon. No, I'm sorry. I'm sure people have slept through mine too, so I take that back, Lord. Sorry. Every minister is first a servant. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Again, nowadays there's a lot of kingdom building. Men wanting to build their kingdom. And I believe in building the church and building a strong church. But if we cannot serve, then we've got no business leading. Matthew 20 and verse 25 says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea of being a servant really rankles someone who doesn't have the Spirit, who is in the flesh. Because the flesh, that's the very last thing the flesh would want to do. And servanthood is the prerequisite. All the great men and women of God in the past that you have seen God raised up, I guarantee you, if you trace their history, they served somebody. They served a man of God over them for a period of time until God placed them. Now, authority is important. People should submit to the authority in their life. But if you submit to my authority, it's not because I'm making you submit. The very word submit means to voluntarily arrange oneself under. That's the exact definition of that biblical word. And that's why a husband cannot say to his wife, submit, woman, as men in Kentucky are prone to do. And that's the only Bible verse they know, you know. But it is not submission if you make somebody do it. It has to be voluntary. You voluntarily submit yourself under any authority in your life, or it's not real submission. It's not biblical submission anyway. So thank you if you submit to my authority and leadership, but I'm not requiring you to. That's between you and God. Amen? Well, somebody thought amen, I think. So the primary calling is servanthood. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So in that, the disciples were not saying we're too good to wait tables. But if we're going to wait tables, then we're not going to be able to give our attention to prayer and study of the word. So notice, it's always struck me that the people that were going to be good waiters had to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom in order. So to be a good servant, you have to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. It's the offices The places of leadership in the church are not things for men or women to grasp after, to try to get promoted to. You are put where you're put by the calling of God and by the placement of the Lord when you have first shown yourself to be a servant. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He said in another place, imitate me. So you're welcome to follow me if you're following my genuine faith, the places I have genuine faith, and you're to scrutinize my life and see the outcome of my conduct. And any place that I'm not following Christ, please don't follow me, because I'm just a man and I can mess up, and I have messed up, right? Anybody ever seen me mess up? Well, I hide it pretty good sometimes, but I guarantee you I have. You just have to ask my wife. She knows all about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So it is important to take care of the man of God, the person in authority over you. It says be counted worthy of double honor. That doesn't mean you give them two pats on the back. That means you show respect, you submit, and actually that word, that phrase can be interpreted double pay. So I'm not out trying to get a raise here. I think they review our finances once a year in November, and the board sets my salary and gives me raises, and that's as well as the rest of the staff. So there is such mistrust of the ministry today, and people that think, well, they're just out after the money. If you're just out after the money, you're not worthy to be a pastor. God hasn't called us to be hungry for money. And I admit to you, I like money. It buys food, and I like food, obviously. I like to drive a vehicle that won't break down. I like my wife to be taken care of and my home to be comfortable. But I'm not seeking after riches of this world. Although God has blessed us amazingly on so many occasions with things that we didn't imagine. And I think when we keep our eyes on the Lord, what's it say in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these material things will be added to you. So quite honestly, I don't hardly think about it. Although we had all these, you know, since my wife's had the issues she's had, we maxed out. Well, then before January, I was in the hospital. And so we maxed out our insurance and our total, whatever you pay total. And I forget what the upper limit of that is, but we did that and owe all those bills. And then since January, of course, my wife's been in the hospital a lot with all these cancer treatments and that sort of thing. And so that it's maxed out this year. Well, out of the blue, my wife's mother calls us and says, well, your brother bought, I gave your brother $20,000 to buy a piece of land, so I got to keep it even, so I'll give you $20,000. Not me, Pam. But that took care of our bills. So I wasn't fretting about it. I was a little, I don't know what the word is, annoyed and wondering, where's this coming from? Well, I didn't have to wonder too much because God took care of it. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5. And by the way, he'll do the exact same thing for you if you seek first the kingdom of God. And only God knows your heart. Only God knows if you're really seeking first the kingdom of God and not just pretending. And let me just back up here and say this. If you're not tithing, you are not seeking first the kingdom of God. You can say whatever you want, but you're not seeking first the kingdom of God if you don't tithe. Because tithing is the number one way you say, okay, God, I trust you. Here's my first fruits to you. I trust you to take care of all the rest. I promise you, I've never been contradicted in this. I promise you, if you give God your first 10%, he'll make that 90% go so much further than if you kept 100%, because what happens if you keep the 100% and don't give God his tithe? It's not your 10%, it's God's 10%. If you keep that, the devil's going to come steal it anyway. I've been on both sides of this fence. I early in my walk with the Lord, I tried to rationalize not tithing, and it was just like somebody come drilled a hole in my water bucket and everything just drained out. I even said to my wife one day, it seems like all our money's just going into a bucket with holes in it. And then I read that in the Bible. I said, well, yeah, that's exactly what's happening. And so when we got our act together, and by the way, you will never be able to afford to start tithing. Anytime you're in that challenge trying to figure out how to tithe, oh, how can I tithe and pay my bills? God, as soon as you make me able to pay my bills, I'll start tithing. It'll never happen. You have to take a step of faith and tithe your first fruits and then watch what God does. I've seen it hundreds, maybe thousands of times. We've got testimonies in this church. This is a great tithing church. As a matter of fact, I would say almost pretty much every single member of this church tithes. Not because I get up here and beat the pulpit to get people to tithe, but because a whole lot of them have discovered, wow, this is the way to prosper. I would say it's the first step to prospering. It's not all you do, but tithing, certainly you can't go any further unless you tithe. Okay, soapbox done. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, I just want to point out, it doesn't say be the CEO, even though we have to fulfill a CEO function. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's fairly easy to submit to the authority of someone who's humble, right? All right. When it comes to humility, I'm just tops. No, I'm kidding. I like that joke. But it is important for us all to be humble, not just the pastor, but person in the pew, and for us to walk in humility and honor the authority over us, whoever it is. Back when we closed down because of COVID back in 2020, all the churches were doing that. And when it first happened, I stood up and said, you know, I'm not seeing this in the Bible. It says, do not neglect the assembling of yourself together as the manner of some is. So we're not shutting down. But the following week, I had a conversation with my district superintendent, and he strongly encouraged me to do it. And a little against my better judgment, but out of deference to his authority in my life, I said, okay, we will. And so we actually had people leave the church because they felt like I was being wishy-washy, which maybe I was. But it wasn't that I had changed my mind. It's that I had decided to submit myself to the authority of my district superintendent. A few weeks after that, when it became apparent that this was not just about the pandemic, that this was about governmental control and all that kind of stuff, when I realized, uh-oh, they're pulling a big one here, then I called him and I said, we're going to open back up. And so we were only shut down, 3 weeks, a month, something like that. And so we opened back up. And a lot of our churches did not open back up for a long time, but we did because, and I made the statement, and I told him, I said, now, are you ordering me to stay closed? He said, no, I'm not. He said, you do what you feel the Lord wants you to do. And so we have a great district superintendent, and he's my pastor, and I respect him. He was between a rock and a hard place too. We all were. We all got taken by surprise that nobody knew what was going on. But once it began to dawn on me, I decided it'll never happen again. I said, they'll have to take me to jail before we ever close the doors of this church again. It's not going to happen. I don't care what the issue is. And there I just made a pretty strong statement. But I do mean it, unless it's something beyond my control, obviously. So a pastor or minister is first called by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went from Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So clearly they were sent out, called and sent out with a distinct mission by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The Holy Spirit puts a pastor over a church. It's not a committee. It's not even really the vote of the people. Although in our church, if I left, our elders would find candidates and then they would come and preach and the church body would vote on if they want this guy or that guy or whatever. And there is a process to that, but the wise church would be in prayer and say, do I want the one the Holy Spirit has picked for our church? And it wouldn't be good to compare him to me or to anybody else, you know. One lady years ago did get upset with me when we were calling a youth pastor. I did not ask her grandson, who lived in Missouri. I didn't even know to ask her grandson, but she knew that I knew he was a preacher, and I guess she got offended at me because I didn't call him and invite him to be our youth pastor. Well, I didn't feel led of the Lord to do that. And I really work hard at not doing stuff just because it's stuff that should be done or needs to be done. I try to be led by the Holy Spirit. Same people are always wanting me to invite certain speakers. I'm happy to invite anybody as long as the Holy Spirit confirms to me that we're supposed to have them. I'm responsible for who comes in this pulpit, and I am very protective of that. So I've made a couple of mistakes over the years. I invited a guy from Texas once that I didn't vet very good, and he seemed good, seemed to have a great ministry, but oh my gosh, he came on a Sunday night, and Wednesday night, he'd been talking for an hour and a half, running down all kinds of other preachers, telling everybody what a fraud Joel Osteen was and all this kind of stuff. And so finally, I just had to get up and say, brother, we're done. Most of the people had already left anyway. It was a nightmare. It was terrible. We still took him out to dinner after that. And if you know my wife is the master of questions. And so she started, so you know Joe Osteen, right? Oh, no. Said, so you've been to his church? Oh, no. Said, so you've read his books? Oh, no, I would never. And she just went right down the line, and this guy was, he was so flustered by the time she was done. It was awesome. I just sat back and let her do it. Needless to say, I never invited him again, but it was my fault. I had not vetted this guy well. And so I don't think I've made that mistake since. So I told my pastor, I don't know if I told you this or not, Pastor Ken in Lexington when I was on staff there, or before I was actually on staff there, I said, I believe that I'm called to full-time ministry. And he said, I agree that you are, but here's how you know for sure. If you just can't do anything else, then you probably are. And I was not really good at doing much else anyway. I'm one of those jack-of-all-trades, master-of-none type of guys. And so I can do most things okay, but nothing I could really make a living at. So a pastor or a minister must be both biblically qualified, character and gifting-wise, and also be approved by other pastors and ministers. In other words, God does not... really does not approve of rogues. This guy out here, not connected to anybody, is just a rogue preacher. I understand bucking against the system. That's okay. As long as you have a network of men or women that you are in submission to and you can take counsel. Some of the worst things that have happened in the church is because somebody is elevated to the point that nobody can speak into their life and they have no accountability in their life, and we all know those stories. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. So they must be recognized not just by the leadership, but also by the people, right? Yes. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So, you know, that can be applied several ways. One of the purposes, not the main purpose, but one of the purposes of laying on of hands refers to, I condone this leader. I acknowledge them. We did this Sunday morning. We ordained a new elder in the church. We were just officially laying hands upon this man to say, yes, we believe God has singled him out to be an elder in our church. But it was God's call, not our call. We were just acknowledging it. Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. Acts 6. This is at the end of those that were chosen to be deacons, and it says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So this was an example of laying hands to recognize the position that God had put them in, not a case of laying hands on for healing. We'll get into that when we talk about healing. But it is important that leadership in your life recognize the call on your life and lay hands on you and say, yes, we approve. We are a part of this. Acts 13 again. We already read it, but I want to point out two verses. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So after prayer, after checking with God to make sure this person is supposed to be ordained, then you lay hands on them and recognize them officially as the man or the woman that God has called. And of course, this also brings back the imagery of the Old Testament blessing. Remember, the father would lay his hands on the son and impart a blessing. So it's a dual purpose. It's recognizing leadership. It's also imparting a blessing. Some anointings can be imparted to those we lay hands on. So there's a lot to it, and it's important. So that's the ministry. So questions about this basic truth of ministry. We hardly ever get teaching on this, right? So you just got some. All right. So the ministry is important. Now, we're going to just begin to dive in to divine healing. Fundamental truth number 12. We're going to take several weeks to do this because there's so much to divine healing. There are a group of, I would say there's a large group of several denominations who would be called cessationist. You know what a cessationist is? Cessationists believe that all the gifts of the Spirit, divine healing, miracles, all that stuff ended when the last apostle died, way back 2,000 years ago. Problem with that is there's nothing in Scripture that says it ended. As a matter of fact, if you think it ended, you'll have to take out about at least half of the New Testament, because about half the New Testament is about miracles. 1 Corinthians in particular tells us all kinds of instruction for the gifts of the Spirit operating in a church. So divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement and is the privilege of every single believer. You look at Isaiah chapter 53. This is a main scripture. I've got competition. Isaiah 53, verse 4. This is the messianic passage from Isaiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So there are some who say that that is just referring to spiritual healing. It's just talking about salvation. Some people that I really like believe that. But if you'll look at Matthew chapter 8, it is clarified in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So the passage we read in Isaiah 53, the words also mean infirmities and sicknesses. So Jesus bore them on the cross when he took those stripes on his back. That was literally for your healing and deliverance. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, wounds, you were healed. So one says, is healed. One says, were healed. And then if you look at Mark 11, 22 and 23, it says that if we believe, you will be healed. You shall be healed. Every night I lay my hands on my wife and I pray this, by his stripes you were healed, are being healed, and will be healed. I pray that over her every single night as I lay my hands on her. And she's getting better, by the way. She had a good day yesterday and a good day the day before. So I expect her to be healed completely, even though the doctors all say that she will not. Which brings up the question, the big question, well, what if it's not God's will to heal her? I cannot find that in the scripture. If you can find it for me. If you're a believer in Christ, it's his will to heal you or take you home. In between, he calls us to walk in health and to be healed. That doesn't mean we always will be in health. That doesn't mean we won't be attacked by sickness. But it is God's will that we be healed if we get sick. And we don't necessarily have to get sick, but we live in a fallen world and things come out of nowhere. I mean, of all the things that could have happened to my wife, this is probably the one thing we didn't see coming. And Satan knows what you don't see coming, right? And he makes a point of making it come. I don't want to give him too much credit, but I do believe it's from him and not from God. I don't believe God is the author of sickness. God is the author of healing. Satan is the author of sickness and death and disease. We do not pray ever when it comes to healing. I never pray, Lord, if it be thy will, heal this person, because I believe it is God's will to heal. And so that brings up a conundrum for many people. But if the word clearly shows it to be his will, why would you pray if it be thy will? When the Bible clearly shows it to be his will. Is it true that some do not receive healing in this life? Of course it is. We all know people that despite everybody praying and everything being done right, they still died or stayed sick for a prolonged period of time. But we do not base our theology on personal experience or on even on church practice. We base it on this word. That's what we base our theology on, even if we don't understand it. I do believe there are mysteries that transcend our understanding in this whole realm. There are some questions and answers that we've just got to leave with God. But we do know that it is God's nature to heal and that Christ has committed to the church both the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling people to God, and the ministry of healing. Just because we're not very good at either one of them does not mean that God has not declared it and that it's not true. Some churches haven't seen a soul saved in years. Does that mean it's not God's will to save souls anymore? Of course not. Some churches never see anybody ever get physically healed. Does that mean it's not God's will to physically heal people? Of course it doesn't mean that. It is God's will to save every human being, and it's God's will to heal every believer for sure. I think it's his will to heal unbelievers. But oftentimes there are things that need to happen between when the sickness hits and the healing comes. Sometimes it's a journey. Sometimes it's instantaneous. We've seen so many instantaneous healings, but also I would say most of the healings we've seen have been more gradual. But God still does it exactly like he did it. If there's a problem, it's on our end, not on God's end. Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. By the way, I'm going to try to answer every question around healing I've ever heard during this teaching. But you may still have questions when we're done. And that's okay. It doesn't threaten me at all. If you ask me something and I don't know, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say, I don't know. There's lots of things I don't know. But God has taught me some things over the years. Exodus 15, 26. If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. So now, wait a minute. That says he brought those diseases on the Egyptians. That does not mean he's the author of disease. Satan is the author of disease. God can use diseases to chasten an ungodly nation, to chasten people who are in direct rebellion to him. God has that prerogative, but that doesn't mean God created it. In my opinion, it just means he kind of removes his protection and his healing power off of them and lets the devil beat them up for purposes of chastening. But that, I don't believe he does that to a believer. God in no way, shape, or form gave my wife cancer. That came right from the enemy of our souls. Psalm 103, and we're not even in the new covenant yet, but Psalm 103 and verse 3, I also pray this over my wife every night. It says, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So, how many know what the Hebrew for all is? It's all. It means all. Every bit of it. So if he forgives all my iniquities, and I'm trusting that because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that all my sins are forgiven, all my iniquities have been forgiven. So with the same breath, I can believe that he heals all my diseases. All. The problem comes when we just don't believe he really does all. And that takes faith, right? Yes, ma'am.
A couple of weeks ago, you preached a sermon on his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I recall when you preached that you talked about God answering us. And it can be yes, no, wait, or his grace is sufficient, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And then I know that you mentioned the time three times for the thorn in the flesh.
Right.
And could you just refresh my memory on that part of that sermon? I forget what the...
You'll have to...
His strength is made perfect in our weakness. His grace is sufficient.
Right.
Could be an answer to a prayer.
Right.
And Paul prayed three times for the infirmity to leave.
Right.
And it didn't.
Right. Well, that's the assumption that you think that the infirmity was a physical infirmity. It was a messenger of Satan sent against him, which could have manifested in the form of a physical infirmity. Some people think it did. I don't happen to think it did. I think it was a spiritual attack because it identifies a messenger of Satan. So it was a demon spirit that came against him, probably opposing him wherever he preached. And of course, he worked through people. So he did tell him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That doesn't mean, I don't believe, that this demon just was with him the rest of his life. I think that he overcame it. He said, by my grace, you're going to overcome this thing. Because grace is the power to do God's will, as well to bear up under things. So Paul was trying to get it to go away, which we all do, right? That's when we're sick. Our number one prayer is, take this thing away. We want to get rid of it. But he said, okay, you're going to have to endure for a while, and my grace is going to take care of this. And so how that turned out, I don't really know. But I know that he, whether you have to bear something or completely overcome it, I believe he overcame it by the grace of God eventually. But he was at peace and had the power to do his ministry the whole time that he was dealing with this affliction. So that's my take on it. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yeah.
But
oh, yeah. Absolutely.
But that's always, that would be my assumption.
Yeah. Well, I think demon attack is responsible for a lot of sickness, not all sickness, but a lot of sickness. And we'll get into that next time quite a bit. I'm going to take a little while to teach on that because I make the assumption that any sickness is coming from the devil in some way. But some of it's just biological. Some of it's because we eat crappy. Some of, that was a six-letter word, not a four-letter word. Because we don't take care of our bodies, we don't exercise, we do all kinds of things to make ourselves worse. But still, the source of that is Satan trying to take us down. But it doesn't mean that a devil has gotten into our body. Although sometimes a devil can get into the body. But
well, that's how I personally combat it. Like the 2 Corinthians 12:9, when people say God will put more on you, then you can handle it on the gamer, then he wants you to depend on
him. Exactly. Exactly.
That's how I always.
Yeah. It's not God putting it on you. It's the devil attacking you with it. And God will certainly let you have a lot more than you can handle because you need his grace. So anybody that says that just haven't had much trial in their life. You know, it's, there's all kinds of things that'll come on you that are more than you can handle. That's why he wants you crying out to him for his grace. Okay, we probably should stop right there. You made me go 5 minutes over. But that's all right. I forgive you. Well, thank you, Father, in Jesus' name for your wonderful word. Anybody here need to give your life to the Lord? Just raise your hand. Don't want to let it pass. I remember years ago one night, there were about 10 people in the sanctuary, and I just closed the service without asking that question. There was a lady that came there to get saved, and I didn't even ask. So, all right. Thank you, Lord, for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. If anybody needs hands laid on them, prayer, anointing with oil, I've got hands and oil.